So what do you wear when you come to church? Well, I can see what you wear. Do you have special church clothes that you put on? I knew a fellow once who certainly did. He was a Christian. He had this special attire that he came to church in. Every Sunday he turned up at church in a grubby T-shirt and a pair of torn jeans. Someone, not me, I once heard ask him, "Why do you come to church dressed like that?" And he replied, "Well, what's it matter? God looks at the heart, it's the heart that matters, not what we look like on the outside." Fair enough. But a few weeks later, I saw this same fellow at a wedding, and he was one of the groomsmen, in fact, and I literally didn't recognise him, that's not hyperbole. He was there in a clean white shirt and a suit and a tie. I'd never in my life seen him look like that. So I went up to him, I said, "How come you're dressed like that? Didn't recognise you at first." He looked at me as though I was a bit stupid, and eventually he condescended to say, "It's a wedding." I was going to say something about, well, you know, what's it matter? Only the heart that matters, but I thought better of it. There are some places we go where we put a lot more thought into how we dress. Unfortunately, I don't have to think too much about it when I'm coming to church because Eileen does my thinking for me in that department, which is probably just as well for you. But in our reading today, the Bible tells us that it is really important how a Christian dresses in the church. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about living together in the church. That's what underlies all of this. And in verse 12, he says, halfway through verse 12, he says, "Put on," and that word "put on" is the word you use for putting on clothes. It's important how you dress in the church. You're to take care as to the clothes that you put on before meeting with others in the church. And in particular, Paul says, "Put on these clothes," and he lists 5 items of clothing. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. He says they are the 5 items of clothing we are all to put on when we meet together as a church. He then expands on those 5 items of clothing by saying in verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now, if you can remember back to last time when we're looking at Colossians, you'll remember that there were 5 items of clothing the Bible tells every Christian to take off. In putting on these 5 items in verse 12, we must also put off the 5 items which he has mentioned there in verse 8. And again, it's the word for putting off clothes, for taking off clothes. Verse 8, he says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." And before that, he told you to do something even more radical. There in verse 5, he said, "Put to death." Don't just put them off, but put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you are a Christian and you want to dress fashionably, at least fashionably according to God's standard of fashion, then in coming to church you really must put on these garments that we're looking at today in verse 12. Now today we're just going to look at 2 of those items of clothing, which is tender mercies and kindness. But before we get to that, and that will only be of the last part of the sermon, so don't get too panicky if I'm not there for a while. But before we get to that, I want to say a few words about why you would want to live this way. Because I imagine that fellow that I spoke about at the beginning dressed the way he did in coming to church simply because he couldn't be bothered dressing any other way. He just wasn't motivated to dress up when it was easier not to dress at all, or to dress down. I can understand that. I'm a male. I'm a sloppy male sometimes. Ask my wife. And there are occasions when Eileen has to convince me to dress better. There are some of us who need to be motivated before we'll put the time and effort into dressing as well as we probably should. And none of us goes to a lot of trouble, whether it's the way we dress or whether it's the way we do anything, none of us goes to a lot of trouble unless we're motivated to do so. And it's the same for the way that the Christian dresses in terms of what Paul is speaking of here. What motivates a Christian to dress like this? What motivates the child of God to put on tender mercies and kindness and meekness and humility and long-suffering? Why wear new clothes? Why live like this? So I want to give you three reasons that will motivate you to live like this. The first is this. Live like this because of who you are. As a Christian, remember who you are. It's because of who you are that you live the way you do. Now, Paul often uses that as a very powerful argument in his epistles. Those of you who are in the youth group probably would have looked at that in looking at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin?" And Paul's answer is certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? That's who you are. You're one who has died to sin. If you have died to sin, how are you going to go on living in sin? So you think about who you are. You think about your identity, and that will shape the way that you live. And Paul does the same thing here. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," that's who you are, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." You are the elect of God. You are holy. You are beloved if you are a Christian. So how else are you going to behave? You are the elect of God. That means that God has chosen you. Yes, you, if you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, just think about that. God chose you. He chose to save you from even before the world began. You are holy. And that means first and foremost that you are set apart for a special purpose. And that special purpose is to live a holy life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, through holiness. That's why he chose you, that's why he saved you. He saved you with a definite purpose in mind. When you were saved, you were set apart for that purpose. You were set apart to live a holy life. You are beloved. Imagine that, God loves you. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, he said, "When an unbeliever sins, he is breaking the laws of a holy creator and judge. But when a Christian sins, he is breaking the heart of a loving Heavenly Father." You see what you are. You are chosen by God. You're set apart by God for a special purpose. You are beloved of God, that's your identity. So then you think, well, how shall I behave? If I could draw an analogy, you can think about this in the context of marriage. Let a wife or a husband think about those three things. I am chosen. Wow, of all the women in the world, he chose me. Probably didn't actually have the choice of all the women in the world, but you can think that way. Of all the women in the world, he chose me. I'm set apart. As a husband, I'm specially set apart to love and to care for this wife. This is my calling in life. I'm beloved. He loves me. My husband loves me. What a wonderful thing it is to be loved. So let a husband or a wife just remember that. I'm chosen. I'm set apart. I'm beloved. That's my identity as a husband. That's my identity as a wife. That is who I am. So how else could he or she behave except to be faithful to their wife or husband? And if that's true of marriage, I mean, how much more is it true of the best relationship of all, the relationship between the believer and his Lord? A second reason why we should live this way. We live this way because it shows others who God is. It shows others the image of God. Because Paul tells us here that when we conduct ourselves like this, we're actually showing others what God is like. We are showing others the image of God. Back in verse 9 he said, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Put on the new man, he says. That's the image of God. What does he mean by the new man? Well, he means things like tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. See, those things also describe God. God is a God of tender mercies and kindness, and yes, even of meekness and humility and of long-suffering. And we'll see some of those as we go through those various items. Last week, Doug reminded us of those words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those that spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. So when we behave like this, we are behaving like God, and we're showing others what God is like. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, which is where those words of Jesus in Matthew 5 occur, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about the standard that we have had set for us as Christians, and that standard is nothing less than God himself. We behave this way because this is what God is like. That is the standard, nothing less. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." When God first made man, he made man in his own image. But man fell and he sinned against God, and he fell into that state of sin and misery, and the image of God was lost, or at least it was very badly corrupted. But that image is now being restored. And once again, men and women can see what God is like by looking at the lives of believers. And what does God look like? God looks like a God of tender mercies and of kindness and of humility and of meekness and long-suffering. Also, this has always been the calling of the people of God. Even in Old Testament times, the people of God were called on to show they were God's people by living this way. Even in the Old Testament, this was how the people of God, the true people of God, were identified. And they too were chosen. They were set apart. They were beloved. You go to that reading that we had there from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in verse 6, God said to his people in the Old Testament, he said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." You are holy. You are set apart. He went on and said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. You are chosen, a special treasure. You are beloved above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And why did God choose you? Even in the Old Testament, God says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." He didn't choose you because you were some mega church with lots of things going on. But he says in verse 8, "This is why I chose to love you, because I love you." That's the only reason God loved you, just because he loved you. Chosen, holy, beloved, that's what defined the people of God, the true people of God anyway, in the Old Testament. And what did that mean for them? Moses goes on in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 7, he says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Even in the Old Testament, they were to live that way because of who they were, chosen, holy, beloved. This is what defines you and me today if we are Christians, chosen, holy, beloved. And therefore, we are to show what we are by how we live. But this is also the image of the Son of God that we're being changed into. This is what defined Jesus as the Christ. As the Christ, he was the one chosen by God. The very title, the Christ, means the one chosen by God. We were looking at that last Sunday night. And Matthew quotes Isaiah concerning the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 12, verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Jesus is the chosen of God. He is the beloved of God. Elsewhere he's defined as the Holy One of God. You see, this is how Jesus himself is defined. And now we are being conformed to his image. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says, whom God foreknew. That word foreknew means that God loved us and he chose us, those of us who are believers. Whom God foreknew, this was before the world began. Even back then you were beloved and you were chosen. Whom God foreknew, he predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And how does that being conformed occur? By being transformed. We all with unveiled face, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So live this way. Live this way because this is the image of God. And live this way because this is the calling of the people of God. And live this way because this is the image of the Son of God that you are being changed into. The third reason we should live this way, we are to live this way because this is what holds the church together. Remember, Paul is addressing these words in Colossians to the church. Right back there in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, he writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This letter was addressed to the saints and faithful brethren who were in the church in Colossae. It wasn't addressed to an individual. Paul doesn't particularly address individual Christians in this church. He doesn't even greet individual Christians in this church at the end of his letter, as he sometimes does in his other letters. He sends greetings from individual Christians who are with him, but he doesn't single out individuals in the church in Colossae to greet them individually. This is very much a letter to a church. We know, though, from what we've looked at before in Colossians, that there was trouble in the church. There were those who'd come in and they were troubling the church. There were these new super preachers that had come to town, and they'd come along, they were creating divisions, and they were teaching that Christians needed to have what we would call today a second blessing. And they were bent on creating this elite group, this clique, this church within a church. And they were creating all sorts of tensions and divisions because of their teachings. And so when Paul writes here, he's particularly concerned to promote the unity of the church in telling the Christians to put on these new clothes. He goes on to say in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You are one body, he says. You notice all the one another exhortations in this portion we're looking at today. Paul is concerned wants them to be concerned for one another. In verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. In verse 13, he says, bear with one another. He says, forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. You see, these new clothes the Christians are to put on are for the sake of one another. tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. These all have to do with how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And these, says Paul, promote unity in the church. If you want unity in the church, these are the clothes you must put on. All of you. So here are some mighty powerful arguments or reasons for us to live this way. Live this way because this is what holds the church together. And you live this way because this shows us who God is. And it shows others who God is. And you live this way because this is who you are. This is your identity as a Christian. Philip Arthur, in his commentary on Colossians, says this. He says, "We may not amount to much, but God looks upon us as elect, holy, and his particular treasure." The believers in Colossae needed to be reminded of that. He goes on and says, "The new teachers who made a takeover bid for the church encouraged a kind of spiritual elitism, hinting that the ordinary church, with its ordinary believers, was not at the cutting edge. Those who wish to be part of God's new thing should look elsewhere for their fellowship." Sound familiar? Philip Arthur goes on, "Paul's argument, however, is that every Christian, no matter how modest and nondescript he might be in his own eyes or in the eyes of those who think themselves more spiritual, is called to spiritual excellence because in spite of appearances, he is part of God's Israel, a royal priesthood." And he concludes by saying, "Chosen by God, holy in his sight, and the object of his special love." Is that not enough of an incentive to put on the new man? Let me just briefly look at the first two items of clothing. First one, tender mercies. Tender mercies, just two words in the Greek too. Two words that translated literally would translate as something like guts of compassion. The King James Version translates it bowels of compassion. Now this is the first item of clothing that you are to put on when you come to church. The first item of clothing that you are to put on when you come to church is all about feelings. It describes the way we feel for one another. And there's absolutely no way around that. Tender mercies is about feelings. So say the literal translation there would be guts of compassion. It's the same word for guts that's used in Acts chapter 1, which describes what happens to Judas when he committed suicide. And the writer says, "This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his guts gushed out." You feel a bit squeamish even reading that, don't you? And you feel it right down here, don't you? Well, that's what the word guts conjures up. It conjures up what you feel. The Greeks had this idea that the seat of our feelings was in our guts. I think that makes sense. Makes a lot more sense than saying, as we do in English, "I love you with all my heart," or "I feel with my heart," as though for English-speaking people, the seat of feelings was in the heart. I had to feel things in my heart. If I feel things in my heart, I go to hospital. If I'm anxious, I feel it down here in my gut. If I'm overjoyed, I feel it in my gut. We even have expressions, don't we? I have a gut feeling. I have butterflies in my... Where? In your heart? No, you have them in your stomach. My stomach is churned up. I hate him so much I can't stomach the sight of him. Forget the heart. We do have feeling in the gut. And so the Greeks had this right idea that the feeling was in the gut. But for the Greeks, mostly when they were talking about it, they were talking about negative feelings like anger and violence. Well, the Jews too thought about the gut as the place of feeling, though for the Jews they associate it more with feelings of tenderness. So when Paul writes about what clothes we as Christians are to wear to church, the very first item of clothing he tells you to dress yourself with is this: put on a deep sense of feeling for one another. Put on guts of compassion. Now you might say, I'm not into feelings. Isn't it enough all I do for others? I run around after everyone. I'm always helping them. I'm always looking after their needs. Isn't that enough? No. Not according to the Bible. Paul says in that famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about love, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I take everything, though I do what the rich young ruler was exhorted to do, and take everything I own and sell it and give the money to feed the poor, Paul says, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I can give up everything else to help those in need, but that by itself is not love. Though I give my body to be burned, he says, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, doing is good. We'll see that in a moment. But there has to be more than doing before it is properly called love. We have to feel. And we have to feel for what our brother or sister is feeling. And we learn to weep with those who weep, weep because we feel the pain that is in them. And we learn to rejoice with those who rejoice, rejoice because we feel the joy that is in them. And that takes guts. It takes real guts. The world's definition of a man with guts is quite different. The world's definition of a man with guts is portrayed usually in popular novels and movies and so on, is usually of a man without feelings. Or at least, feelings don't come into it. He just grits his teeth, a bit like John Wayne, or like modern Daniel Craig or Jason Statham or someone. He just grits his teeth and overcomes the odds, whatever they might be. That's a man with guts, according to the world. But according to the Bible, the real man or woman with guts is this: he or she is the one who really feels for others. He or she can feel what they're going through, the joy and the pain, right down here in their own gut. Now Paul says that's the first item of clothing that you are to put on in coming to church: guts of compassion. And the second is this: kindness. Kindness is the complement of guts. If guts is feeling, kindness is doing. Most of us probably find it's easier to do than to feel. Most of the time it's easier to do without worrying about feelings than do it with feelings. But sometimes we can feel and not do. Sometimes we have to make ourselves do. Sometimes we feel so deeply that we find it hard to do. We become paralysed by our feelings. I remember when we were packing up and leaving Kenya as missionaries many years ago, and I was already upset that we were having to leave. It was hard to concentrate on everything that we needed to do. And in the middle of packing up, Simon, who was 3 years old at the time, got hold of a razor blade from somewhere in the mess, clutched it in his hand and squeezed it in his hand. And it obviously cut him. There was blood and so on. And for me, that was enough. I felt the pain that that little child was going through, and my legs became weak and my head was faint. I felt and I became paralysed into inaction. Sometimes our feelings stir us up to action, and sometimes they paralyse us. What Paul is saying here is that this second item of clothing that you put on in coming to church, what he's saying is, don't just feel, do. Kindness is a doing word. It refers to what you do to help your brothers or sisters in the church. Mr. Vine puts it this way. He says, it signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds. So yes, feel, but then do. Don't be content to feel for a brother in need. Be kind and do what is in your power to help him, which is usually a lot more than we realise. So, tender mercies and kindness, they're the first two items of clothing that you're to put on coming to church. Do this, says Jesus, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For, he says in Luke 6:35, God is kind. Be kind as he is kind, said Jesus. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven also is merciful. Amen.